So we are talking marriage today. This is not a like topical series we're going through or anything. We're actually going through 1 Corinthians, which just covers a broad array of topics for the church. And we just so happen to be in the middle chapters where it goes through things like the design of sex, which we covered 2 weeks ago, God's views on homosexuality, which we did last week, and really as an extension of all that. Now it gets into marriage in chapter 7. So that's what we're on today. Before we go further, I'm just going to show you a quick video. This is one of those, like, how kids view things, you know, like what kids say about certain things. And this is what a video about what certain kids have said about marriage. I'm thinking that one kid that talked about Jesus was like, must have been a pastor's kid or something, like, where, like, he was reading off a sheet, right? But I think most of us, your attitude or views towards marriage has probably changed throughout the years. You know, like as a kid, you got these like fairy tale notions of it, and some of you are still kids, so maybe you still have that, right? You got this fairy tale view of what it might be like. As you get older, you know, into teenage years and, you know, college and maybe even beyond, maybe into young adulthood, it kind of goes off the radar for a little bit, for most people. I guess this is just making generalities here. You know, it's so far away, you have so many other things to worry about, you just want to enjoy yourself, you're not really thinking about marriage at all. And then at some point, it comes back on the radar, right? And it comes back on the radar hardcore, mid-20s, late-20s, into your 30s. And at that point, it's no longer fairy tale, it's just severe anxiety about it. So there's a certain longing, and there's worry, and there might be pressure from family, and so on and so forth. And then if you get married, after marriage, your view changes even more. And that really depends on the marriage, but sometimes people end up becoming really disillusioned about marriage and unhappy and regretful. And there's joys also. Sometimes there's joys far exceeding what you thought marriage was going to be like. But the point is, we go through these different iterations of what we think it is and should be and what we're going to get from it. And so whether you're married or not today, whether you want to or not, our view of marriage, it affects us at every life stage. It affects how you handle singleness. It does. Your view of marriage has a direct correlation to how you handle your singleness. It affects how you handle your dating. Of course, it affects our, if you're married, it affects how you are in your marriage, the tone of your marriage. It affects how we respond to broken marriages, right? Divorces, and we'll be talking more about that stuff later. And part of the reason that we have difficulties in all the life stages, and I want to emphasize this, there are difficulties at all those stages. Of course, we know the difficulties of being single when you don't want to be, and you think that marriage holds it all, but there's difficulties in being married too. But the reason that there's always difficulties is because we either do not know God's view of marriage, or you know it, but you're not just not submitted to it. You don't see it as better. Or at best, you have some hodgepodge of God's views, Bible views, and what I want, and what culture tells me, and what society is like, and all those things together. And so what we'll do today, like we've been doing the last couple of weeks, is we're trying to reorient our views on certain topics that our culture has a lot to say about. And sometimes in the absence of clear teaching, or just, again, refusal to listen, our views on sex, homosexuality, they're only shaped by what culture says and not tempered by what the Word of God says. And so we're going to do that today with marriage. And so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a warning. It's a long chapter, okay? A lot of moving parts in it, a lot of confusing language. We're not going to get to all of it, but I'm going to get to the heart of it, which is this chapter 7, it addresses four groups. It's not just for the married, okay? It addresses the married. It addresses the formerly married, which are like divorced or maybe widowed. It addresses people who are dating, and it addresses those who are single, which I think covers all of us here in this room. And so the plan for today is I'm going to give the overall big principle first, because there is one. There's this overarching big principle over all of this. And then after we get to that, we're going to apply it the way that the scripture does, or this chapter does, to each of those four groups. And so we're going to start in verse 25, in the middle of this chapter, because starting from verse 25, it is where Paul, who's writing this, really does get to the overall principle, okay, the big picture of marriage, before you get into the specifics of how it applies to you. Okay, so starting in verse 25. "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek a wife." Or, "Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." All right, so how is that for a romantic fairy tale view of marriage, right, from Scripture? Now, we're going to try to paint both sides of this. Bible is not totally devoid of romance, right? But we need to discern what this is saying here. And what this is not saying, which you might think at first read, it's not saying that being single is better than being married. Okay? That's obviously how Paul feels about himself, like his own situation. He prefers it. But he also says up front, and we said, you know, a couple slides ago, he said, I want you guys to know this is not a command. It's not a command. This is just my perspective. Now, it doesn't mean that it holds any less authority, right? Because it's still the Word of God. But the way that the Bible works is there are some parts of the Bible that are take it literal, black and white commands. And there are other parts of the Bible that are more wisdom and perspective. Like the Proverbs are like that, and Ecclesiastes is like that. And this is one of those parts. And when we don't understand that distinction, then you can go wrong. And a lot of people go wrong with this chapter. As we read it later on, you'll see how it can really be open to misinterpretation and misapplication. Because some people who take this chapter as black and white commands, some of them actually think of marriage as a cop-out, because that's how you can see it, right? Though it kind of looks like it's saying, you know, those of you who can't, like, control your flesh and who are just, Jesus is not enough for you and you just get lonely all the time, then fine, you can get married, right, since you can't handle it. Right? So some people say that. Some, looking at it black and white also makes some readers of the Bible ignore this chapter altogether, right? Because you read it and you're like, it's better to be single? I'm just going to skip over that, right? I'm going to act like the Bible never said that, you know? Like, be honest. How many times have you read this chapter and you're just like, it doesn't apply to me, right? Move on. See, the chapter is more wisdom and perspective. And so the intent is not that we would just take, like, individual verses out and, like, this applies to me, you know? Like, do not seek a wife, you know? It's like, some of you would stop coming to church if that were true. Right? You're not supposed to pull, like, cherry pick, like, verses like that. The intent is that, okay, see the perspective of Paul and his wisdom, see the underlying principle, and then apply wisdom depending on what your life situation is. And so the underlying principle is this, okay, the biblical view of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And again, this is a piece of the puzzle. It's not everything. This is a piece, a big, big piece of it. The biblical view of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, God's view, is that marriage is a means to an end, right? okay? A means to an end. Marriage is not the end in itself, but it's a means to an end. And that already is going to be a fairly big paradigm shift for a lot of us here in this room, right? Because for those of us who want to be married, you're not married yet, you want to be, or you think you might be in the future, as you look ahead to the rest of your life, you probably have some kind of idea of like the natural progression of steps that are taken, okay? So again, depends on your age, right? But maybe that next step is you gotta graduate. And the next step is you gotta get a job and establish your career. Maybe that next step is gotta move out of the house, maybe buy your own home, and then whatever that is, usually at the end of the line is marriage, right? Or kids, like, you know, comes along with that too. Right? A lot of us have that attitude, like, that's the end of the line for me. Like, when I get there, then everything that I've been working towards, like, then my life is complete. There's nothing else to look forward to after that. And for those of us who are already married, it's still kind of the end of the line too, you know? Because once you get there, now life usually kind of just becomes all about now having the best marriage possible and having the happiest family possible. Just kind of just stuck there. So actually our culture, it's a little bit of a paradox, has really contradicting views on marriage. Okay? On one side, it is that. It is like, man, that's the end of the line. It's the ultimate thing. But on the other hand, our culture really devalues marriage in a sense, too. You know, like divorce is really easy. You got a lot of couples who don't care if they get married or not because that line of demarcation between like marriage and single and dating, like there's no difference, right? There's a little bit of a lack of respect for marriage. The Bible doesn't do either of those. It doesn't elevate it to that point and doesn't devalue it to that point either. What the Bible does is it does honor marriage. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, I try to make that really clear. There is a because of the sacredness of God's design of marriage. I mean, out of that flows all the applications for sexuality and whatnot. But the Bible really does honor marriage, and so much so that is the way that God's relationship with his people is described. That's the way. That's the relationship God chose. It's so honored in Scripture that heaven is basically said to be a wedding feast. That's what heaven is. It's a wedding, not just a feast, but a wedding feast. It's so elevated by the Bible that sex outside of it is prohibited. Again, to keep that clear line of separation. It's so honored by the Bible that, with very few exceptions, divorce is pretty unilaterally prohibited. So the Bible definitely has that view of it. But at the same time, the Bible also consistently relativizes marriage. And that's really, when you're looking at the whole of Scripture, that's the role of 1 Corinthians 7, is really to give you that side of it also. And the message is clear. It's not the end. Do not make it the end, because it's not the end. It's a means to the end. Now, like I said, there is a romantic component to it, right? And it does supposed to represent God's love for his people or Christ's love for the church. And we all know Christ doesn't just love you, us, functionally. Christ loves us passionately. And so that should be an aspect of a good and healthy marriage. But what this is pointing us to, this chapter, is a new view, not just of marriage, but it's just a new view of life altogether. A radically God-centered view of life. Because a Christian doesn't have God as one of the parts of my life. The Christian has God over all of the parts of my life. Okay? There's no like this, 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 and then God. Right? All things are under God and from God and for God. And it puts marriage right underneath all of that. It's just one of those things that's under God and from God and for God. I say this because in the current state of, not Christianity, but, yeah, Christianity, okay? American Christianity. I believe marriage has become a kind of condoned idolatry. It's one of those few things that you can really make the center of your life, and no one's really going to say anything bad about it, right? Because the Bible honors it. And of course, it's a holy covenant before God. But what that's led to is now You know, and if you're married, you know the pull to this. And if you know married, you have married friends, you can kind of see it happening, right? But now the way that things are moving, like it's okay to compromise on like just basic Christian responsibilities, like attendance, like serving, like being engaged in community, right? Because you got to focus on your family. It becomes this like very, it's not a biblical excuse, but it can easily be disguised as a biblical excuse. Right? How many people in churches, and we're younger here, not as many married folks, but you know, when you go to other churches where married folks and families dominate, like how much of the church's life revolves around marriage, you know? Like how many sermon series are out there? You know, you drive on the 202, I see these billboards all the time, like this series about marriage, right? Like how many series are there out there about how to improve your marriage? And not that that's a bad thing, and maybe I'll do a sermon like series on that one day, but we make it the end, right? Like it's so us-centered. Like just God exists to help me with my marriage, right? How many people in a church, usually a little older than this one, right? When they're single, right? There's this like this culture of treating like singleness like it's second-class Christianity, you know? Like you're missing out on something because you didn't get married. We subtly have these attitudes, and so the mindset in American Christianity has become really God exists to help my marriage. That's all he exists for, you know. And single people, not everyone, but a lot, single people, one of their main motivations to becoming a godly person is so they'll become marriageable, you know. I want to become godly so I can be a great husband or wife or so, whatever. This person will find me marriageable. Now, God is absolutely for marriage. Okay? We already established this. But not like that. That's not the way that God is for marriage. It's the end. It's not the end. That's what I meant. It's not the end. What's the end? Verse 32. We're going to make it general and then kind of get into specifics, okay? Overall, the end is the things of the Lord. Okay? Just things of the Lord. Pleasing the Lord. Living for the Lord, right? Loving the Lord, serving the Lord, so on and so forth. But that's vague, right? That's like so vague and unhelpful because every time we're like, okay, I want to just love God more. Like, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean on a Tuesday? Right? What does that? So let's get specific here, okay? And that's what really where the rest of this chapter comes in. Like I said, it addresses those four main groups, and it calls each of these four groups to have a particular view of marriage. Or another way to put it was, for each of these four groups, there's a different thing of the Lord that they should be seeking through whatever life stage that they're in. Okay, so let's get into it. Okay, first, to the married. Okay, that's the first group that's addressed. Okay, we're going to go back here now to verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. It's talking about sex here, if you didn't get it, okay? Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so there's lots to sift through here. Yeah, we're not going to get through everything. But in essence, what he's doing here is he is reiterating what marriage is. Okay? And marriage, more than a relationship, in God's eyes, marriage is what we call a covenant, okay? Or a promise. There's a commitment, a certain unbreakable commitment there. But again, it's a means to an end, right? It's not just because it's good to whatever, live happily ever after, but because that's how we reflect a covenant God, because God is that way. He is a promise-keeping God. He does not divorce his people. And so as people of God, to reflect him, says, you don't do that either, right? You got to be covenant people. Now, with that, everything we just read, I'm going to try and distill this into four applications to married couples, okay? And this is not just for married couples. Obviously, it's directly to you, but I think if you are someone who is planning to get married one day, I think these will be helpful to you also. It'll help you have, like, realistic and good and right expectations for what's to come, okay? First thing that he said this in the first six verses here. He says, married couples need to reflect God by having a regular and healthy sex life. Okay, that's what it says in Scripture, okay? Now, Paul makes it clear what's prompting him. Here, let's go back to it. In quotes, in verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with women. That's just something that the Corinthians there were struggling with. It's just different reasons, but mainly because after they heard Paul rail on sexual immorality, at some point they were like, man, if sex is that bad, like, we should just not have sex, even within marriage, right? It's ridiculous, right? But that's what they thought. So most of us, I mean, we don't think that, but I think like that, we also have our own misconceptions of what sex in marriage is, right? We mainly think it's physical, but the Bible makes it clear that, you know, we're holistic beings, right? And so to become one flesh, like we saw in the last chapter, right? That physical union is really intimately tied to the emotional union and also the spiritual union on top of that. And so the command here is basically don't deprive one another of sex in marriage, right? Do not have the attitude of, like, you know, like, I don't feel like it. Or, you know, in some marriages, like, sex is really used, it's manipulatively. It's held hostage sometimes. Just don't do that. Because the point is, you don't own yourself when you're in marriage. There are not two people anymore. There's one. You belong to one another. And giving yourselves to one another, right, that shows the love of God. I mean, sex just happens to be the most physical expression of that. But because of the nature of marriage, which is now, like, there's no more me, and I'm yours and you're mine, like, we're one, like, just do not deprive yourselves of that calling, really, to have sex, okay? So, just simple, right? But if you're a married couple, be intentional about your sex life. All right, enough of that. Okay, second thing, application for married couples. He gets into this topic of divorce, and he says, reflect God by not divorcing. Now, I know that some of us here have, like, been really deeply affected by, like, divorce. You know, maybe parents, or maybe you have gone through it yourself. And sometimes the Bible says things just, you know, like, black and white like this. And it's a source of a lot of questions and maybe even shame. So let me paint the broad stroke here first. The reason that divorce is generally prohibited in Scripture is, again, what marriage is supposed to represent and picture. Christian marriage, anyway. Which is God's covenant. So it's a picture, more specifically, the relationship between Christ and the church. So to that end, marriage is expected by God to be an unbreakable covenant. Again, because that's what his is. And so God tells us, and Scripture tells us that, you know, like, even if, I mean, what are all the reasons that people get divorced, right? Even if you have no feelings for that person anymore, or even if they're not making you happy, he's saying, you know what, but my love does not depend on the other person like that. We'd all be doomed if God's love for us depended on us, right? He says, my love is unbreakable. My love is unconditional. And so married folks, he says, give glory to me by maintaining your commitment to do that. To have a love simply given because you love and not dependent on the other person. Now, here in the passage, there are two exceptions that are given, right? It does say that if someone is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants a divorce, that's an out, right? I mean, you should still try to stay married, but that is one legitimate biblical allowance for divorce. The other one here, it's not in this, but at the end of the chapter, we read this earlier, is if a spouse dies. Okay, so if someone's spouse dies, then they're free to remarry. They don't have to, but it's allowed in Scripture. Okay? So those two, which we call desertion and death, those two are very clear in Scripture as allowances for divorce. All the other stuff, I know sometimes it gets tricky here, like, well, what about cheating? What about abuse, you know? Those are just not as clear biblically. So I would call those gray areas. In those situations, I don't think the Bible is saying that we'd be sinning if we divorce, but it also, again, doesn't give just unilateral approval for those situations either. The Bible, it would seem, if we know God and the gospel, and even what it's saying here, would prefer, even in those just really difficult, messy situations, if possible, through repentance and through counseling, that those marriages can be redeemed. I think the Bible would prefer that, if possible, right? Not always. But the point here is, it's not just don't get divorced and just stay married, right? Just stay living together. The point is, you are covenant people. Honor the covenant that you made and you entered into, okay? As much as it's in your power. Again, there are some situations that are out of our power. Some, you know, it's just difficult. But as much as it depends on you, honor the commitment and covenant. Which leads us to the third instruction that it gives to married couples. Reflect God by honoring your vows. Because that's what it means, right? Honoring the covenant means following through on promises, because that's what the covenant is. It's promises. Now, if you're married, that at your wedding, I don't know what vows you said. Like maybe you made your own vows, or maybe you just used the standard vows that we use. But all the vows are the same in the end. All marriage vows, they all basically says, I promise you. There's no if. I promise you. I promise to love you and to give to you, right, no matter what happens and no matter what you give me in return. That's the vow. And it says, to be covenant people, you honor that vow, no matter what. I think we got to get away from that, you know? Like marriage was never meant by God or designed by God to have our needs met, okay? It does meet needs. But it was never meant for us to go into it, like, with that kind of attitude. Marriage actually was meant to be the most refining and sanctifying relationship that you ever had. Purifying, exposing your sin, making you repent and go to God. Okay? Married couples, can I get an amen? Okay, no amens here in this room. That's okay. It's true. Yes. Between marriage and work, those are the two like just primary vehicles of sanctification that God is going to exercise in your life. That's what it was meant to do. Because again, it's just there's so much more than just me. Now again, it might meet your needs. But whether or not it meets my needs is supposed to have no bearing on how I carry out my part in it. Like, I personally feel like I am, like, recommitting myself every day to try and love like this, just to Sarah. And maybe it's because I constantly don't do it that I'm always having to recommit myself. But I think that's what the heart of this command of not divorcing, right, and honoring the covenant is. Reflect me. Show me to one another. Fourth and last two application to married couples. Reflect God by not idolizing family. And I think we got to hold that in balance here too. Because if you look even here in these first five verses, right, he talks about all the ways that you need to like be faithful in your marriage and faithful to one another. But it says, hey, but all that can be put on hold for a little bit so that you can devote yourself to prayer. Now, we can talk about prayer. We're not going to. But the point is, right, there are some things that are even above marriage and family. Right? And a lot of times, again, like we said before, in our efforts to honor marriage, we swing the other way where we end up, it becomes a real idol to us. And it's so easy, right? A spouse can easily take the place of God in our lives. And the potential for idolatry increases like tenfold when you have kids too. I don't know what it is about kids, but they're such easy idols to make. Majority of Christian households, right? And I say this because I'm a Christian household, right? And I understand it, plenty. Majority of Christian households, they revolve around kids, around the kids' wants, around the kids' needs, around the kids' futures, right? Around the kids' happiness, right? I'm not saying those aren't important, you know? Don't ever consider your kids' future. I'm not saying that at all. Right? We got to remember that children, too, are a means to an end. Right? Everything is. They're given to us by God for an end, which is that we would raise them and disciple them to love and serve him, to serve their end, right? The things of the Lord, pleasing the Lord. Okay? Well, when it becomes a higher priority for us to, you know, for them to, like, you know, get into Harvard or to make money or, like in my case, to become professional baseball players, they've become idols, right? Like, you got these expectations, they've become idols. Okay, and I think the point here is, let us, as covenant people, right, not just covenanted with one another, but with God, first and foremost, let's do better than just making God a means to a happy marriage and happy kids. Okay? Okay, I think we got to start asking the question, okay? And again, this applies to singles. You want to get married one day? Start asking this question of yourself now. Why am I here, and why do I live, and what's life about? God, what do you want us to do as a family? How are we supposed to serve the kingdom together? There's a reason you brought us together. There's a reason I'm with her, or, you know, if you're a female, like, I'm with him, or there's a reason we have these kids, or maybe we don't have kids. There's a reason. Wow, what do you want us to do for your kingdom? I think that's the paradigm shift that it's calling married couples to. Okay, second group that it gets at. Okay. To the formerly married, okay. This would be widows and divorced. Yeah, I don't think we have too many of those in here, so we're going to cover this quickly, okay? But again, if you have questions on this stuff, again, because some of this stuff hits close to home, please, like, I would love to, you know, meet and talk to you about these things, okay? To the unmarried and widows, right? By the way, that word there, unmarried, doesn't mean single. It really just means widowers, okay? So it's talking about people who have lost their spouses through death. If you can't control yourself, you shouldn't marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, now it says this really on a practical note. Remember, this is like wisdom, right, and perspective. Because just practically speaking, there is a physical need. And there is actually a lot of healing of our sexuality that God can do through marriage, and he does. Okay, so that part is there. But he says, but if they can live without it, widows, it's better for the widowed person to remain single. Right? It's not absolute. They can remarry, but he says it's better not to. But see, that's the point here. He wants them to ask the question, what's better? Right? Not to just bow to your physical desires, but what's better? Like, what's your purpose in all that? And that's really what it comes down to. Again, marriage seen as a means. And so it's telling the widowed person, ask the question, what's going to be better for me to meet the end? Love and serve God. Okay, different answers depending on the different person, but that attitude, that's the attitude that's called for. Okay, now for the divorced, verses 10 and 11. Again, I don't know who this hits, so we just cover all of it, okay? There's some hard words here for divorcees. It says, do not get divorced, but if you do, it says you should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Again, what this is it maintains God's position that you honor the covenant. Now, you know, again, if the covenant has ended, right, by means of death or desertion, right, we know Scripture says you're not bound to that covenant anymore. But here it's saying, outside of those reasons, if someone does divorce, they shouldn't be married again. But it comes back to this notion of covenant, right? Because in God's eyes, that covenant is unbreakable. And so even though two people might be legally divorced, maybe the covenant is broken in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God, it says that covenant is always there if they haven't died, really. And technically, by the letter of the law, if you remarry while that person is alive, you're committing adultery, because I've never seen, I don't see that covenant as having been annulled. Now, again, this is one of those things, like, I can't imagine, right? Like, if I were to be divorced for whatever reason, right? And I feel like, you know, I meet somebody that I have a real connection with, it just, how conflicting that would be. I just, so all I can say is just, we've been going through kind of these tough callings the last couple of weeks, but just this is one of those areas where the Bible is just unapologetic about calling us to a road of radical discipleship to God. You're saying the marriage covenant, right, is taken so seriously by God. Do everything in your power to preserve it. Try to reconcile, right? That instruction is here too, because again, that pictures God and the gospel. But if you can't, because sometimes some of those things are just past reconciliation, it's also saying part of submitting to God's call is just simply putting your desires on hold. Okay? Now, for the divorce, that might be their cross to carry. Okay? Now, again, there's so many potential complications, right? Like, what about this? You know, what about it? What if someone was divorced and they got remarried? Or what if they're not divorced, they're separated? You know, I know. Okay? Obviously, those are all unique. But here, what it's saying is, bottom line, we are called to reflect God and his covenant love to one another in the context of marriage. And so we always have to ask, how can I best do that in the situation that I'm in? I might have gotten myself into the situation, but how can I best do that in the situation that I'm in? Again, the answer is not always going to be clear cut. And I say this because I know some of you guys, like, your parents are in, like, you know, just hard circumstances. But I want us to hear the heart really behind this, right? Mistakes are mistakes. Things have happened. And I think some of us need to show our parents grace also. But it's reminding us here again, as it does in other parts of Scripture, still in the end, if your heart is you want to still honor the Lord as much as you can in your current position, then that already is tremendously pleasing and glorifying to God, okay? Even in spite of the situation you're in. And you can rest in that he can still redeem you in that situation that you're in. Like, redemption is not just for those of us who have done everything by the book. It's not redemption then. So, to the divorced and the widows, have a purpose-driven view. What's better? How can I best honor God in that situation? Okay, third group. Dating. Verses 25 to 31. That now gets into people who are dating. Kind of. Okay, let me explain. It says, now concerning the betrothed. It's old language, but it just means engaged. To be technical, the Bible does not have a category for dating. Okay? For one, it's like a relatively new social construct, right, over the course of human history. It says here betrothed, right, or engaged, because really the Bible doesn't, like, recognize or acknowledge a romantic relationship that's not for the purpose of marriage. It just doesn't, because that's just how the Bible looks at things. You know, now some might say, well, it was a different culture back then, right? It was more like arranged marriages and dowries or whatever that is, right? Not really. Not if you understand how God views marriage. Because you understand how God views marriage and the role that it plays and how it's supposed to picture God, right? Then it makes sense why the Bible doesn't really have a category for casual dating, which I think what a lot of us would probably subscribe to. Now, it doesn't mean dating is bad, okay? I dated, okay? It just means that dating without any real purpose towards an end, right? If all things are means to an end, no real purpose there. The Bible just kind of assumes that it just shouldn't be on the table for Christians who really value marriage, okay? But anyway, I think we can address what it says here now, the betrothed. Even though you might not be engaged, I think you can definitely apply this to yourself dating, okay? The group that really, this is addressing is couples who presumably are looking to make a decision on marriage at least sometime in the future, okay? So verse 26, if that's you, it says, man, in view of the present distress, okay? And that distress is not talking about, like, dating or being lonely, okay? It's talking about the state of the world, okay? The fact that we have an enemy. In view of the present distress, Then he starts talking about, okay, you know, the appointed time has grown short. The present form of this world is passing away. The language here is very like eternal, right? It's saying, you know, yeah, live in light of eternity. That's a call for every Christian. But dating, I don't know why we put that outside of that scope, but also date in light of eternity. Again, what is life? And what are we here for? And what matters? Because when you look at things the way your life, the way the Bible does, right? Only one thing matters at the end of your life. Okay? Only one thing at the end of your life. You know, like you get to judge and evaluate for what's been done in your life. What is it? It's how you have loved and built the kingdom of God. That's it. That's it. You know, we get there, we stand before the Lord. It's not even how did you do in your marriage? I mean, as far as I contributed to my kingdom, yeah, but otherwise, how did you love and serve the kingdom and build my kingdom? That's all that we are evaluated on. And so he's saying, hey, that's the lens. If you want to be eternally minded people, that you have to put on your dating decision. Now, in some cases, that means that marrying that person is better for that. In some cases, it means the opposite, right? And we know Paul's perspective, right? Paul's perspective is, you know, there's just some additional complications that marriage brings along that it might be better, actually. I mean, I found it better, right? That's his perspective. Right? But whatever the right answer is, right? Again, it's that same mindset that applies to divorced and widowed people too, right? What's better? What's going to help me better to serve the kingdom, okay? And if you're thinking about when, right, we don't want to get too like granular here, but if you're thinking about when, like when is the optimal time in terms of my effectiveness, our effectiveness towards the kingdom? Now, those of you, now some of you guys are like kind of close, getting there towards marriage. Now, there's many other things you got to weigh, right? Like, you know, financial stability and spiritual maturity. You got to think about future plans and, you know, extended families, all that. But as you consider all those things in your dating relationships, do not lose the main purpose for why you are in a dating relationship, why you live, period, okay? Just always remember where your real home is and where you're headed. Just have that eternal perspective as you make all decisions in your life, okay? I wanna make one little note here is, as Paul is talking to people who are betrothed and as they're trying to evaluate whether they should get married or not, that word love is not nowhere here, okay? Now, do we not marry for love? Of course we do, and there's plenty of other parts in the Bible that do talk about that. It's just, I think the point here for us is we just only think about love and we don't think about kingdom. Here's this, you got to think about the kingdom too, okay? Because that's eternal. That's what you live for. Okay, last group here, biggest group here, I think, in this church is singles. All right. Let me just reread this real quick, okay? I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. And it's reversed for females. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, your benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Those of you who are single, I don't know how you feel about being single. Generally, it's like two camps. Some people are really glad, you know? Like, I'm free. I'm so thankful for the free. Especially if you like, kind of got out of a relationship, right? It's like, I'm glad. Most people probably are more sad, you know? It's unwanted singleness. But the bottom line attitude of the Bible towards singleness is here. It's a gift. Not as opposed to marriage. Like, not like marriage is like a curse, you know? Although it seems like Paul is kind of saying that, right? He's saying, no, they're both gifts, just different kinds of gifts. And so there's some real objective perspective here that I don't want to skirt over because I think it's going to be good for our souls. The objective perspective here is that, okay, marriage is good, marriage is great, but singleness actually can be better for you. Okay, you have a lot of caveats to make here. Now, it would be wrong for us to look at this and be like, yeah, singleness is better because you're just more free, you know, like we said before, you know? That just affirms a notion, really a worldly notion that a lot of people have, like marriage is some kind of ball and chain, right? That's the opposite of how the Bible views marriage. But the fact is, very, again, objective, practical wisdom that Paul's giving, that marriage, as wonderful as it is, oh man. Be careful. Oh, my wife's not here actually today, so. It adds to your plate. Okay? That's good. It adds to your plate. Marriage, like, just, you got to worry about somebody else. That's what he's saying. Now, it's good, you should, and you're called to, and you reflect the love of God as you do that. But it is just one more consideration when a lot of us, we have enough problems worrying about ourselves. You know, you got to worry about two people now instead of one people. Like, that's just something that happens in marriage. When you're married and when you have a family, just the reality is you simply just have fewer opportunities to read and to pray and to serve. That's just it. You do gain other kinds of blessings, but that's a trade-off that's made when you enter into marriage. It's a good trade, but it's a real trade. You just do trade some of that. And so Paul's saying each has his own gift from God. There's a lot of different ways you should see singleness as a gift. And here it says the real gift of singleness is it helps you gain this. It says undivided devotion to the Lord. It really helps you in that way. Let me break it down a little bit here for us. How does it help you? When you're single, you are forced to build certain faith muscles, okay? You develop the muscle of contentment, okay? Which is real because in Philippians 4, it says, contentment is something you learn. It's not something you just have. You got to learn contentment. Right? And so singleness really, you know, when you're single, especially as you get older, what's the main question that a lot of you Christians deal with? I don't know why I said you Christians, us, right? We're all Christians here. What is the main question when you're single and you're older and you want to be married? The main question is God enough? Right? And as you wrestle with that question over and over again, right, you're building that muscle of contentment, right? You're developing that muscle, that heart muscle, that faith muscle that is like stretching towards heaven, like it says here, you know, like an eternal view. Like, we all want to have an eternal view because we know that it's good, but it's just simply hard to, right? Because we're so in, like, temporary gratification culture, right? And especially if you have things that you want. You're married and you have kids. When you finally get the things that you want, it's so hard to live for eternity because you want to enjoy the present, right? But he's saying that muscle that you need, that future stretching muscle, because you need that if you're going to persevere in life. You have to believe that the end or the future is better than now. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to live for the Lord. It says, to have that muscle, man, singleness is the only time, really, that develops. Where it makes you stretch past what you thought was an end, which is marriage. And what you're going to have in Christ later on. It makes you do that. And again, it's unwanted, but man, it just forces you. And on top of that, it's just easier to serve God. I'll just put it out there too. It's just easier to serve God when you're single. You know, I had a friend who, back in Chicago, who a few years ago, he went to this church there that initiated this new program, okay? They called it Missional Communities. Right? Basically, they were recruiting, it was just volunteer basis, but certain members of the church that wanted to reach out to particular parts of the city, they were inviting these members to move into like whole apartment complexes together, to kind of be a community there and to just be a light there. And to even have like services there in their living rooms just to reach that particular neighborhood. And they would subsidize like the housing and all of that so that people can go and do this. Now, he had a real conviction to do this, my friend. The single guy, and he was married at the time, the single guy wants to do that for the Lord, and he can just go, right? Literally, he can just get up. And he can go, right? You know, when you're single, you just all you need is a sleeping bag and a floor. Like, I'll live anywhere, right? And some canned soup, right? That's all you need. But if you're married, the married guy, man, you can't just give and go. Wife's got to be on board, right? Has to consider, like, what that's going to do to his marriage. Has to consider, like, her job and her parents, right? If they have children, like, what about their school? What about their friends, right? Is it safe? So many questions. Now, those are good considerations if you're married. But just the point for Paul is here, if you just simply want to love and serve God to the max, he's saying you can't beat singleness. And practically that's true. I think we got to have that new perspective of singleness. I think because a lot of us are kind of floundering and self-pity of singleness, we don't see what God is trying to do through the singleness. okay? It's not God's second best. It is not limbo time before I get married one day. Singleness is God's garden where, like, pruning and planting happen. There's so much potential to grow. I by far grew the most in my single years. Not that I'm not growing now, but those were the years. Again, these heart, these eternal muscles, these contentment muscles, that's when all those things were built. God is still building them, of course. And really, there's no better witness, I believe, than a contented single in church, right? Because nobody can say, my hope is in Jesus alone, than somebody who is a content single person. It's totally okay to want marriage. Totally okay. It's totally okay to be preparing for marriage, but here what it's saying is keep it in the side view, okay? Keep it in the side view. As much as your parents or society want to push it into the center view, keep it on the side view. That's not why you exist. And that's not what's going to make you happy. And that's not what gives you value either. Okay? Your value is never tied to another person. Never believe that. Even when you're married, you are not first and foremost somebody's husband or somebody's dad or somebody's wife or somebody's mom. You are first and foremost a child of God. That's who you are all the time. And maybe if you're single, that's what you got to learn in these times when you are like, I don't want to be single. Maybe that's God. Well, that's why God has you being single. Be thankful and focus on loving God rather than finding love. Great verse in Song of Songs. We never quote Song of Songs. But I love this one verse. It says, do not awaken love until it so desires. And he's saying, just stop going out trying to find love. You have found love. And love, the undivided devotion to the Lord. And that applies to all of us here. Okay? All right. So the four groups. Now just to finish it off here, we skipped the whole middle section. Let me just treat this really quickly because this is for all of us. This really just sums it all up. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him seek to remove the marks of his circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And then skipping down to verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Just saying God has a good purpose for every life stage. Sure, grass is greener always, right, on the other side, but it's just saying do not despise the Lord's calling in your current situation. If it's from him, it's blessed. It really is, because it's from him, and he means nothing for you but blessings and goodness and grace because you're in Christ. So really it comes down to how much do you trust the goodness of God? And he's saying, if you do, just be faithful where you are. Wherever the Lord has assigned you, it says, be faithful. Because remember, marriage, we've been saying this, it points to something else, right? A greater reality. The marriage rules here are meant to point us to how God relates to us. So, I mean, think about that. You know, one of the most, like, kind of, like, powerful, at the same time disturbing analogies or metaphors given in all scripture is the book of Hosea, okay? Hosea was one of these prophets of God. Prophets were men who were sent by God to deliver a message. Except Hosea was different, right? To Hosea, God said, I don't want you just to, like, give a message to people. I want you to, like, be the message. I want you to radically change your life so that people can see. And so what he says is, Hosea, I want you to go to my people and I want you to tell them about my covenant love, chesed love, okay, steadfast love. I want you to tell them about it. And to really drive home the point, you know what I want you to do? There's this prostitute. And he says, I want you to go, I want you to marry her. And I'm going to tell you right now, like, she is going to cheat on you after you get married. She's going to have kids with somebody else. And I want you to love her with all your heart because I want you to show people that my love does not depend on them. Okay, my love depends on me. And I think that when we understand our covenant God, we can understand why he puts it out for us like this. Why he says, secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's going to matter for eternity. Do that first. Okay? Be kingdom-minded, eternal people. Okay? Do not just be people who are just, you know, like it says in Genesis, just eating and drinking and getting married when the flood arrives. as if this life is all there is, all that there is. Okay? But it says, be a people who live and make decisions and respond to situations like you are headed for a better life, like that, like there's more. And live like people who have something to tell. Right? Because we don't want to just get to that next life. We want to take as many people there as possible. Live to reflect me. You have received an unimaginable love. Now love me and love one another. And in marriage, love each other and love the world like that as well. Let's pray together.